This is Side 2 of Lesson 4 of the Home Study Course. Apostles were well aware that Isaiah chapter 8 had a relevance for them in the first century. That's why they quoted verse 14 two different times. Let me quote it here. And he shall be for a sanctuary. That means that God, Yahweh himself will be a sanctuary for all of those who trust in him. But, going on, for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, that means Judah in the south or Israel in the north, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This means that he will be a gin and a snare if they do not obey him. Now this verse here is quoted two times in the New Testament, once by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, and a second time by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. So there can be no doubt of the relevance of this chapter here to the first century AD. The apostles saw themselves in this prophecy. They also saw Christ Jesus. Now let's go on with verse 15 here. And it says, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And this was to be for the Jews who were there in Palestine in the first century. Now in verse 16, here's what he says, however. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This is most important here, because in this context in which we find the apostles coming into a relevance in this prophecy, where the people of Israel would go contrary to Christ, still he says that the testimony and the law will be bound up and sealed. By whom? Among whom or by whom? By my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord, that is Yahweh, that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. That's what Isaiah says. Now, the rest of the prophecy is most important, but that verse 16 is a very important section of Scripture dealing with canonization. Because it says that at the very time of the apostles will the testimony and the law be bound up and be sealed, and it will be done among or by my disciples. Not Isaiah's disciples. Oh no, by Yahweh's disciples. In the first century, there is the authority for all of this to take place. That is why I have felt for a long, long time that if we want to find out who were the ones important enough to canonize the New Testament. Now, we know that Ezra the priest and his helpers were the ones who did it in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the New Testament, we can't have some kind of unknown church council of people that we've never even heard of before, or people that we have heard of in the second or third century that have no association whatsoever with the intimate disciples or apostles of Christ back in the first century. How can we have them putting together the New Testament for us without any rhyme or reason? To me, it never has made any sense. This prophecy here, however, gives the divine authority for the canonization of the final testimony and the law. And it says it's going to be sealed up and bound by or among my disciples. Now that is referring to Christ Jesus when he came here on this earth in the first century. And I have no doubt that that is absolutely the case. Now, the canonization then of the New Testament had to take place among Christ's disciples. And the top disciple at the time was Peter. That is, after the death of James in particular. Peter was, for all practical purposes, the number one apostle. And he had a responsibility, as we will see in a few moments, to do something along with the Apostle Paul, and I should say with the Apostle John, in making the final canonization of the New Testament possible. Now, as far as Paul and John and the rest of them were concerned, when it comes to the people in the future, let's say the second century or third century or even fourth century, way down for them to be the ones to put the New Testament together, as most scholars feel today, why, that doesn't hold water. It certainly doesn't with this prophecy here, because if you want to know the appraisal of the Apostle Peter and Paul and the rest of them about the future, about who was going to come after their deaths, well, all you have to do is to read what they wrote. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, those are the type of people that Paul said would come along in after days. He went on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables," unquote. Well, if you want my own appraisal of people of later times, even the 2nd or 3rd, 4th century, in putting together the New Testament canon, well, Paul had already said what was going to happen. I would prefer myself to believe what the Bible said and the authority given to the original apostles. I mean the original disciples of Christ Jesus, which Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16 gives to them. Let them have it, and that's exactly what the New Testament shows. There was, by about A.D. 66, that's about 35 years after the death of Christ, a corruption of the Christian faith occurring on all sides, and it was widespread. And the immediate future from that time looked even more dismal. As a matter of fact, that is true. At least that's what the apostles thought. And worse yet, Peter, by the time he wrote his second epistle, he knew he was soon going to die. And he knew that Paul's fate was already set, because Paul said in 2 Timothy that he was about to die. Now, this is about 67 A.D., 66 to 67, and that an insurrection against apostolic authority was underway on a large scale. And still, there were many years, even centuries ahead for the Christian church. After all of this took place about 1,900 years ago, as far as we're concerned. Now, they were able to understand this by this time. They knew by the end or the middle of the first century, or certainly after about AD 62, 63, that Christ Jesus was not coming back at that time. And they knew that many centuries were going to exist for the Christian church to be here on earth, and that church would not have the apostles around. Well, that is alive, but they would have written records. And Peter and John and Paul and the rest of them began to see a need for the canonization of the New Testament to be attached to the Old Testament, the one that Ezra had canonized with the Great Assembly. And about 66 A.D. is when they got around to selecting some books that would go into the New Testament canon. And in fact, there were two people who were absolutely given authority to do that, along with Paul, and that was Peter and John, because they knew that Christ wasn't coming back in that generation. You know, if Christ would have been back in the first century, there wouldn't have been any need for a New Testament, because Christ Jesus would have been back in a few years anyway and straightened out the whole mess, and everybody would understand what the truth was. But this was not what the deal was that actually happened. The fact is, Christ Jesus was not going to come back for almost 2,000 years, and they had an understanding of that back at that time. And so, with this prospect in front of them, it became essential for the apostles to provide the future church with the purity of the truth of Christ Jesus. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they understood it, and they were going to leave a set of documents with the church that would last until our time today, and it would be a pure doctrine. It wouldn't be all of this stuff that has come about since that time. Now, it would seem a dereliction of duty for the apostles to abandon any attempt to secure the true teaching, which they had the responsibility to preach. I certainly feel that way. Some standard reference document or book, canon of scripture, if you want to call it that, was needed that could be reckoned by all as an official statement of the real truth of Christianity. They needed some written documents. Peter understood that. Everybody else did. And when it comes to Isaiah chapter 6, I should say chapter 8 and verse 16, it says that the apostles were to bind up the testimony and seal the law by my disciples. Now, this was especially important for the future, that the future church for us today would have these original documents, and they would be perfect ones, selected by the apostles themselves. For if the original apostles couldn't stem the tide of false doctrine and rebellion to Christ, which was going on back at that time, what would happen in the generations ahead without them? Would it not seem reasonable to any rational person that some document of an official character be produced by the apostles before their deaths, so that later people could have in their midst the basic and the pure truth of Christ if they wanted it? To me it sounds very reasonable that this would be the case. The apostles were well aware by about AD 66, at the latest, that Christ was not returning to earth in their generation. Does it seem sensible that the apostles would simply die and let others, whom they knew nothing about, formulate an official set of standard scriptures? If they couldn't trust the doctrines of many, probably most, in their midst, even while they were alive, how could they depend on those of later times whom they did not even know at all, and with the prophecies informing them that heretical teachings were going to get more out of hand all along? In fact, here's what Paul said, quote, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived," unquote, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Clearly, the apostles were aware of the situation, that they were not going to be negligent in answering the need. Indeed, the last few months of Peter's and Paul's lives were devoted to this very project of leaving to those of the future, which includes you and me, an official standard of written works which would secure, for all who wanted it, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, it was the apostles themselves who saw the need for a New Testament canon of Scripture, and they had the Old Testament prophecies to back them up, and it was they who produced it. Now, when Christians finally come to realize that Christ was not returning to earth in the first century, they began to write accounts of Christ's life and his teachings for posterity, and they were doing it in the manner that they thought best. Luke referred to this and said that many were composing such gospels, Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. While this might appear a good thing at first sight, it must be remembered that these written gospels were being produced within an environment of religious and political insurrection. Well, that's what the Bible says. How could one be certain that these men, or whoever, were presenting an accurate account? This is when Peter and John began to show concern about this matter. If any was fully aware of what Christ did and taught, and if anyone was able to sanction the accuracy of any written history of Christ's life, it was the apostles who accompanied him throughout all of his ministry in Jerusalem, Judea, Perea, Samaria, and Galilee. Now, something had to be done to provide a shining light of truth to those of the future, for you and for me. It was within this background that Peter wrote what we call today his second epistle. Let us see what Peter did to secure for those of the succeeding centuries, I mean for you and me, the purity of Christian teaching. Now, the principal subject of Peter's second epistle was, quote, "the precious and exceeding great promises," unquote, "of Christ," 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. To preserve these for posterity, he explained what he was about to do. Now, I'm going to give you a translation of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, a little different from the King James Version, all the way down to verse 21, simply because the King James people did not understand what Peter was trying to say. Now, it doesn't mean that they mistranslated deliberately, but they did not quite comprehend what his object was. When we see what he was actually trying to put forth, that he's talking about a canonization of books that would last until the day dawn, that is, until Christ Jesus would come back to this earth, then we can begin to see what Peter was actually saying, and how he was saying too that he and John the apostles were the ones who were preeminently ordained and authorized to put together books of the New Testament to add to the Old Testament, so that we would have a complete and final law or testimony. That is, binding the testimony, sealing the law among my disciples, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. To fulfill that, it had to be done by top authorities, and the top authorities principally were Peter and John, along with the help of the Apostle Paul. Now, we must recognize that Peter and Paul died around 67 A.D., Paul just shortly before Peter, no doubt. And John, the apostle, he stayed around until the last decade of the first century, and he was the final one who put the final touches, of the insertion of the various books and editing and all of that onto the New Testament. So it was really John, the apostle, who gave us finally the New Testament coming out of Ephesus in Western Asia Minor. But the initial phase of canonizing the New Testament fell directly to Peter and to Paul in Rome. And the scriptures that they canonized were sent back to John in Ephesus, and for about another 25 to 30 years, John sifted through all of the information that had been given to him by Peter and Paul and by others, and wrote his own epistles and his gospel, and finally canonized the New Testament about the end of the first century A.D. Now, here is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and going all the way through to verse 21, and here is the authority that Peter said that he and John had by no less than God the Father himself, Yahweh himself, to go ahead and canonize the New Testament, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. So, beginning in verse 12, here's what he says. Wherefore, now Peter is saying this to people of Western Asia Minor. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to remind you of these things. Now he's talking about the promises of Christ. Though you know and are firmly fixed in the present truth. Now that was the truth that Peter was presently given to them them at that time there in Ephesus, and they knew that. They knew the present truth. After all, Peter and the rest were still alive. Then he goes on to say, and I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, he means this mortal body, to stir you up by reminder, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. But I will also give diligence that at each time, now I want you to notice this phrase. You don't get this in the King James Version, but it's there in the Greek. He says, I will give diligence that at each time, notice the phrase at each time you may be able, after my death, to recall these things to remembrance. For not by following cunningly devised fables, in the plural, made we known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. And here's what was stated on that Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we heard born out of heaven when we were together with him in the Holy Mount. And we, that means those who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way, that was Mount Hermon up in northern Palestine, just above the source of the River Jordan, and just to the north and the east of a place called Caesarea Philippi. All right, when we were on that Mount of Transfiguration, have the prophetic word more confirmed. Wherefore you do well to take heed, that is what we say, as to a lamp shining in a murky place, until which time the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of its own evolvement. It doesn't come from just inside the individual, you see. It doesn't originate with him. It comes from God. That's what Peter was saying, by inspiration. For no prophecy was ever born by man's will, but men spake from God, being born on by the Holy Spirit. Now that takes us down to verse 21. In this section of Scripture, Peter tells us some very interesting points. He speaks about, after his death, being able to leave people with things about the precious promises of Christ Jesus, that they would know what the truth would be. Now, obviously, Peter couldn't just come back and, since he's dead, and began to talk, that is, in a vocal way. He was going to leave some documents of some kind, and most scholars recognize that. And he says the ones here who have the authority to do this. He said that he did, being Peter, but he said, we who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we heard the majestic glory from Yahweh himself, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, if you'll go back and look in Matthew chapter 16 and then 17, in that area there where the Transfiguration took place, you will find the individuals who were up there on that Mount of Transfiguration. They weren't just all the apostles. As a matter of fact, there were only three of the apostles. There was Peter, there was James, that is John's brother, and John the Apostle. John, who wrote the five books of the New Testament, his Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Now that John was up there, Peter was up there, and John's brother James. Now, Peter is saying this about 66 A.D., but the James, Peter's, I should say, John's brother, who was up there on that Mount of Transfiguration, was the first of the apostles to be killed. And you'll have to go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts and find out when that took place. That was about 44 to 45 A.D. So James had been dead for, almost 20 years. That is John's brother. There were only two people left who saw that scene, that transfiguration scene, up there on that Mount of Transfiguration at Mount Hermon. The two were John, and the other was Peter. John and Peter. James was now dead. Now, this was not James, the Lord's brother, but James, the brother of John. They were all kin to one another. I have this in my book. But still, James, who was up there on that Mount of Transfiguration, the third apostle, was long dead. 20 years he had been dead. But Peter and John were still alive. Peter just barely alive, because he knew he was going to be killed very shortly. And he was saying that these fablers who are going around teaching things about Christ are going to get worse and worse. And he says, you need the truth. You need the truth about these exceeding precious promises, so that at each time you come together, that is, when you assemble, whatever day it would be, when you assemble, you've got to have the knowledge of the truth, and I'm going to leave it to you, so that after my death, you will have it. And the only ones authorized to bring forth prophetic literature, and prophetic literature back at that time simply meant inspired literature, which was coming from their mouths or their hands, but yet was vouchsafed by none other than God the Father and Christ Jesus themselves. And John, I should say Peter, is saying that he and John were the authorized ones to leave written documents to the church, which would last them until the day dawn. That is, until the second coming of our Lord back to this earth. And they were the responsible ones for doing it. I want you to notice that this section of Scripture is in 2 Peter, just a short time before he died. And he gave the mantle on to John to carry on the work. And John carried on the work for about another 30 years afterward. This was written about 66, perhaps 67 A.D. And John finally wrote the book of Revelation in around 96 A.D., perhaps 97, somewhere in there, and died shortly afterward. John then continued on the work until the last part of the first century. He was the one that completed the New Testament. He was the one who completely edited it from beginning to end and to bring it up to date, because simply he was able to do it. He was the one who selected the final volumes to go into the New Testament. But Peter, and earlier on Paul, also had a hand in it, but it was John who finally canonized the New Testament scripture. And tell me, who better than the apostles themselves to canonize God's holy word? Only they knew the truth. Only they had the Holy Spirit to be able to perform the task. Only they were given the authority to do it back in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. Only those two men, Peter and John, were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John says, I should say Peter says, as a result of that, we were given more authority to confirm these things of the truth than all the others put together, and especially those fablers that were going around bringing up all types of nonsensical teachings about Christ and the apostles and the rest of them. From my point of view, what we need and what God has given to us are documents that have been authorized and made plain by none other than the apostles themselves. And if any other person, long after the apostles lived, let's say in the 2nd century AD or 3rd century, if they were the ones responsible for putting together the New Testament, I'd like to know who they were. We have not a single record of anyone putting together the New Testament. When people of the 3rd, 2nd, even 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century begin to talk about the New Testament, they're talking about it as already there. It's true, some of them are disputing whether this book ought to be in there or that book. But you know, when it comes to the New Testament, they're not talking about, let's put these books together so that it will be the New Testament. Oh no, they had been put together back in the 1st century A.D., and the two individuals responsible for it right at first were Peter and with Paul around 66 A.D., and then the mantle was handed on to John, who was the last person who saw the transfiguration scene up there on Mount Hermon, and he was the final one authorized to put the touches, the final touches onto the New Testament. So what we find then is that our Bible, of 49 books that we have in our midst to get today, the Hebrew and the Aramaic of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, that Bible has been put together by divine authority. First of all, by Moses back at the time when the law was given, and then finally by Ezra the priest with his 120 helpers, a priest called the Great Assembly, in the 5th century B.C., and the Old Testament was completed at that time. And then finally it was Peter and Paul and especially John the Apostle who put the final capstone of the teaching of God together to last until the day dawn. Now that's what Peter said would happen. That was the prophecy that was to take place, and it occurred precisely on time. That is why it's most important to realize who these canonizers are. Ezra, Peter, Paul, John, top authorities directly from Christ himself. Now Christ did not write anything at all, except one time while in the temple, he knelt down and scribbled something on the ground. But no one saw that much longer because, it was just the dirt, and it just passed away. But when he came to make the gospel bound and completely sealed, it said in Isaiah that what he would do is to do this with his disciples, by his disciples. And Peter and Paul and John were authorized to do these things, and they did them triumphantly. That's why I am utterly convinced that the Scripture has complete authority from beginning to end, and that even the things of edits that have taken place since, like editing was done of the Old Testament by Ezra, some editing was done by John in the New Testament, but when he finally got through with the editing to bring all of the books together, the 49 books, and put them into the 7 divisions and all of that, when he finally put the capstone on them, that completed the divine revelation to you and to me that is to last until the day dawn. Now, the day dawn, of course, is Christ Jesus coming back to this earth. When we can recognize this, then we can have a better appreciation for the Word of God. And you know, we need that Word of God to be back in the way that it was designed and arranged by the apostles and by the prophets themselves. When we get that back, then we're going to be able to see how the motions of the heavens are like the Word of God. They're so perfect. Everything works in harmonious structure. And once we realize that is when we can begin to see beauties in the Scripture that we could never before. It is no wonder that this world is just turned upside down practically when it comes to reading the Scripture. They can't understand it. They don't know how to approach it. They don't know how to appraise it in most cases. Their eyes are blinded according to the Scripture. But if you want your eyes unblinded, if I want mine unblinded, the way that we have to do it is to get back the Scripture the way that it was from the very beginning, and at least put it back into its original dress, in its original arrangement and design, and get the books in proper order so that we can get the teachings in a step-by-step way that God wants us to have, and then we will beginning to understand these things. Now, the prophecy says by Peter that at the end of the age there's going to be a restoration of all things. That's the third chapter of the book of Acts. And this restoration takes place prior to the second coming of Christ to this earth. If there's going to be a restoration, the first thing we ought to start with is the Scripture, and to get it back into the manuscript order that all the manuscripts show should be there in the first place. That virtually every scholar in existence today dealing with the manuscripts knows these things, but you will not find a publishing house, a translation of the Bible, or a version of the Bible that has those books correctly arranged and designed the way that the apostles and prophets had them in the first place. That's why I feel it's incumbent upon us who are associated with the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge, all of us who are associates one another in these things, it's incumbent upon us to see that this, as best as possible, should be done. Now, God doesn't have to depend upon you and me for all of this. Yahweh's powerful enough to raise up anybody he wants to be able to do it. But you know, he does call his helpers. He had disciples back there, and he's calling people today. He's calling you and me. And if we have the gumption to see that something needs to be done, it looks like that we ought to go ahead and try to do it as best as we possibly can. If we don't do it, somebody else is going to do it. Now, he doesn't need any human. I know that. But you know, he does have partners, And if you and I want rewards, rewards which can come in the future that he can give us, we ought to be about our Father's business and do these things as best as possible. Now, as far as salvation is concerned, that's given to us freely. We are given salvation by grace. You couldn't earn any salvation if you wanted to. That's been earned for you by Christ Jesus. I have said so many times that we shouldn't go around trying to tell people how to get saved. We ought to tell people how they got saved. And that gives us the truth of the doctrine of Christ. But if you want rewards, and if I want rewards, abundant rewards that can be given to us through the great millennial period that's coming, and through other times even after that, we had better be about our Father's business and doing the work that he has given us to do. Now, we have to have his help. We have to have his time schedule for all of these things. And I'm not so anxious to, that I feel that if this is not produced in my lifetime, that I'm going to be utterly disappointed. But in one way, I would be. Because all of the tools are ready to produce the manuscript version of the Bible right now. All of the evidence is here. All of the scholarship is there and here available. Everybody knows that it needs to be done, but they do not have the initiative to get it done. They don't seem to have the inspiration to get it done. It seems like that they want to carry on with traditionalism, which came about in the 5th century A.D., and it's no wonder by being saddled with all of these versions and translations of the Bible, which completely tear up to pieces the Old and the New Testament arrangement and design, it's no wonder that we can't understand what the truth is. We need to get back to the original, and then we can begin to perceive, I believe, with God's Holy Spirit, with Yahweh himself coming and helping us, we can begin to see the restoration that he said was going to come near the end of this age and just prior to the second coming of Christ. I am happy that we can all be a part of this, because great, great rewards are going to come if we do so. That's why I want every one of you to have my book, this book, The Original Bible Restored. And if some of you don't have it, you send in for it, and I'll send you a free copy. I have come to the place, I talked it over with Joan Marie, and we have just come to the conclusion that this book is so important for you to have that if you can't afford it, if you haven't been able to send us any money to help us on it, you ask for it anyway, and we'll send it to you. Because this book is one of the most important things. It's not the complete answer. I hope you understand that. But it's one of the most important things to give us the incentive and the reason for why this Bible, the manuscript version of the Bible, needs to be produced in this generation.
It is also important to recognize who the authorities were in the canonization process. This is why I've spent considerable time on that in my book, The Original Bible Restored, and why I've given some time to it here in this lecture. But you know, there will be some major criticisms leveled against some of the things that I have been stating in this lecture and in my book. Because most scholars today, believe it or not, are not in any way of the opinion that Peter wrote 1st or 2nd Peter. Well, it's certainly not 2nd Peter. Many of them feel he may have written the first epistle, but certainly not the second. And there are quite a number of scholars who cannot believe or will not believe that the book of Revelation was written by John. In fact, some of the top scholars in the world are of the definite opinion that 2 Peter was written somewhere in the first half, even somewhere near the middle of the 2nd century A.D., and that it carries Peter's name on it, but it's not Peter's work at all. To me, I find this very difficult to believe, and there's not a reason in the world why people ought to concede that that is the case. And I am saying that the Apostle Peter and Paul and John had the authority from God himself, and it goes right back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, for the ability to go ahead and make the New Testament canon, to seal it, to complete it, to bind it up, and all of that. And right there it is in chapter 8 of Isaiah. And I don't see why these apostles would not have been able to do that work and do it quite effectively. But still, there will be some major criticisms leveled at the conclusions reached by me in my book, The Original Bible Restored, and I'm fully prepared for them. The main ones will revolve, as I said a moment ago, around my belief that Ezra, Peter, and John were the three men commissioned to form the Old and the New Testaments. It is normally assumed by most scholars that the books of the Bible in some way just simply came together without any rhyme or reason, and that no person was in charge of the process. Now, I find this difficult to believe if the Holy Bible is truly holy. and that it is the authoritative Word of God. Admittedly, all belief in the holiness of the Bible must eventually rest on faith. I have no hesitancy in acknowledging this fact, but in view of the evidences which I have presented in my book, and also superficially in this lecture, I see a literary and historical basis for me to accept that faith. That faith that the Bible was canonized by Ezra, Peter, and John. To me, the factors go a long way in showing that the 49 books of the biblical revelation are truly divine. I will now try to answer four of the major criticisms that may be given, and I think in this lecture, which is on the canonization of the Holy Scripture itself, its design and development, that I should give as an overview some of the objections that no doubt will be lodged by people who are in the critical schools of the universities. Criticism one could go something like this. Martin, are you so naive as to believe that the Apostle Peter actually wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and that the Apostle John was the one who wrote John's Gospel, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation? Don't you realize, now this is what the scholars would say, don't you realize that top university authorities are in dispute over these matters, and that you are at odds with them? Surely you can't believe that the apostles actually wrote the New Testament books bearing their names. Now, believe it or not, this is the opinion of most scholars today in the university system. They cannot believe that Peter actually wrote 2 Peter, and some of the other apostles are writing the books that are attributed to them. Well, here is my answer. I see no reason not to believe it at all. There is not a particle of historical evidence that proves otherwise. Professor John A.T. Robinson of Trinity College, Cambridge, in England, and he died in late 1983, I'm sad to say, provided excellent evidence to show that all the New Testament books, as far as historical and documentary evidence is concerned, could have been written before A.D. 70. And he was absolutely right. Although it appears to me that the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John were written, at least in their final form, in the last decade of the first century, Professor Robinson's evidence vindicates the fact that all the New Testament books could have been composed within the lifetimes of the apostles. Now, I was in contact with Professor Robinson for about 5 years before his death. I wrote him several letters, and he wrote me back. And they were very constructive letters. And I was amazed, and lots of scholars in the world were also dumbfounded, it would be the word to use, about his change of attitude on the authorship of some of the New Testament books. Because 20, 25 years ago, Professor Robinson was of the school that believed that 2 Peter was written in the middle of the 2nd century A.D., and that the majority of the New Testament books were written quite late, and most of them were not written by the people whose names are attached to them at the present time. But his extensive study, as time went on, convinced him that he was wrong. In fact, when he wrote his book, his recent one, about 10 years ago, Redating the New Testament, a very, very fine book, he even pauses halfway through the book and changes his mind on one particular occasion. And it was to the better, in actual fact. Professor Robinson was a true scholar. He was willing to change his mind when the evidence showed that it needed to be done so. And he finally came to the conclusion that all of the New Testament books, I mean all of them, could well have been written before 70 A.D. Now, as I said before, it appears to me that the Gospel of John, though it could have been written before 70 A.D. in a nascent form, that is, at the very beginning, it appears to me that it came to its final form through editing and all of that at the end of the first century. And the same thing with the Gospel, I should say, the Book of Revelation. Almost all of the documentary evidence puts that book having been written in the last decade of the first century, and there's every reason to believe that that is the case. I have written considerably on that in my book, The Original Bible Restored. But what is most interesting is that Professor John A.T. Robinson finally came to the conclusion that the documentary and historical evidence vindicates that the New Testament books could have been composed within the lifetime of the apostles, and that means all of the apostles before 70 A.D. even. And that is absolutely true. There is no reason in the world for objecting to it anymore. And I think that the scholars in the world are going to have to come to realize these things. And I see no reason for objecting to it, since the books bearing the apostles' names were written to a wide community of Christians, and buttressed by the testimonies of many eyewitnesses. I see no reason for not accepting their authenticity, and there's not a scholar in the world can prove otherwise, and that's just all there is to it. Now, criticism number two might be something like this. Martin, virtually every New Testament scholar who has studied the development of the New Testament canon feels that the canon was only created gradually, and that the 27 New Testament books could not have formed a complete body of books until the late 2nd century at the earliest, and the early 4th century at the latest. And my answer would be this. Yes, that is true. That is what most scholars attest. And this is exactly where they're wrong. The first chapter of 2 Peter makes it abundantly clear from the writings of the Apostle Peter himself that he and the Apostle John were the responsible ones for canonizing the New Testament. They also inform us that a body of Paul's letters were as inspired as are the Old Testament scriptures. To me, it appears utterly absurd that Peter, John, and Paul, knowing that they were soon to die, and that Christ was not returning in the first century, would have simply just died and left it to some other, or some unknown, church members to form a New Testament canon in a gradual and haphazard fashion some 50, 100, or 200 years after the apostles' deaths. This would have been a dereliction of duty of the highest order. Thankfully, we have the second epistle of Peter, which describes in detail that Peter and John were the authorized ones to canonize the New Testament, and I have complete confidence that they did. And in Isaiah 8, verse 16, and in that context back there, they had prophetic authority for doing it, without doubt. It is my conviction that scholars should start with what Peter said was the truth about him and John canonizing the New Testament, and then go forward in history to find out why the church may have not mentioned some of the books very early. What people do today is to believe that the church somewhere around the second or third century canonized the books, and by the fourth century, that is when, about 300 years after Christ, is when the church finally got around to putting the last of the books into the canon. There is not a tissue of evidence to prove that any church body, any council, or anybody of any kind whatsoever did such a thing. What they ought to do is just to look at history and go backwards if they want to, from the 4th century backwards, and find out why the church failed to mention some of the epistles that were canonized back in the 1st century. Clearly, the evidence points in the scripture itself to the canonization of the New Testament by Peter and John, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21 is abundant evidence to support it. Also, a criticism might be given like this. Martin, the scholars who presently work with the text of the New Testament do not seem to be overly concerned about the arrangement of the books. Their interest is primarily in restoring, if at all possible, the actual words written by the New Testament writers by comparing the various manuscripts. They will say that having the proper words is far more important than presenting the manuscript order of the biblical books. All right, now that is what the scholarly and ecclesiastical worlds today are expressing. They show little enthusiasm, certainly in a public sense, for a return to the manuscript arrangement of the biblical books. But I say this does not make their apathy right. And while textual scholars must be commended for their indefatigable efforts to restore as best as possible the original words of the apostles, and that's what they're trying to do by comparing the various manuscripts, it should also be recognized by them that those words require a proper context to be adequately understood. Such contexts are not only found in sentences and in paragraphs, but the relationship of books one to another. Some textual scholars so carefully adhere to the manuscripts in their judgment on what words probably made up the original autographs, but it's astonishing that they apparently turn a blind eye to the very order of the books from the manuscripts from which they work. Yet it's easily recognized what the manuscripts show, just as simple as anything. When the pioneers in the field of textual criticism in the last century, Lachmann, Tischendorf, Tregellis, and Westcott and Hort, published their resultant editions of the New Testament for scholars, that is, in the original Greek language, they were united in showing the proper manuscript order, the one that I have advocated in my book, The Original Bible Restored, and what I've been talking about in this lecture. Indeed, even more important to the issue was the appeal by Professor Caspar René Gregory, one of the outstanding scholars in textual criticism, and he died in the earlier part of this century, but he's still recognized as an outstanding authority in textual criticism, and he made an appeal that all New Testament versions today should be published in the original Greek manuscript order, and to this day his appeal has gone unheeded. And there's still the what Lachman and Tischendorf and Tregellis and Westcott and Hort said. They said the same thing. And the general public know none of these things today. The only New Testament translation that I'm aware of that followed the proper order of the books was that of Ivan Panin in about 1935. But that was only the New Testament. He did not include the Old Testament with it. I know of no complete Bible of the Old and the New Testaments today which follows the manuscripts in the arrangement of the books. But I feel the time is long overdue to correct this obvious oversight. Many scholars and laity would no doubt agree that the time has come for a change. We need to get rid of this present apathy, which apparently prevails amongst present publishers of Bibles, and to get back to an enthusiasm for a return to the original Bible of the manuscripts. Now, they can publish their new translations if they want to, but make them in the proper order. The traditional arrangement devised by Jerome in the 5th century A.D., almost 400 years after Christ, with the publication of his Latin Vulgate, it needs to be set aside to go back to the original one of the New Testament and the early Greek manuscripts. And we need to go back to the original Old Testament one that was preserved by the Jews. When the Christian world comes back to that manuscript order of the Bible, it's going to mean that we're going to have in our hands the proper tool for understanding what the Scripture is actually talking about. And then finally, there's a criticism for Martin, they might say, you are exaggerating the worth of such a restoration. The world has got along quite well with Jerome's 5th century arrangement of the biblical books, and there's no need to change the situation now. That's what most of them say. I say the truth is there is no better time to return to the original Bible. Just because people have been used to the wrong order for the past 1600 years is no excuse for continuing the error. We are now at a time for the restoration of all things. That's what the Apostle Peter prophesied in Acts chapter 3. And I think it's time, in fact it is incumbent, upon the publishing world and the scholarly world, those dealing in textual criticism and in the manuscripts, to put the Bible back into the order that it came from the hands of the canonizers, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is simple to do. It is plain to do. There is no doubt that it is right to do. It's about time that someone gives some enthusiasm to the publishers and to the textual scholars to get the job done. We of the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge are trying our best to get them to see what the truth is. All we can do is to publish our books and get them in the hands of various scholars and to see if something can come from this. This concludes Side 2 of Lesson 4 of the Home Study Course.